Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to write your word into us, into our hearts, to move us, to motivate us to obey your word with willing agreement. We choose right now to receive your word of promise, so that as your children, born into your family, we may take on the family likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in Matthew chapter 5. We continue to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Before we get into it, I need to say that the biggest mistake that we could possibly make about this teaching of Jesus is to think that if we could keep all these rules well enough, conscientiously enough, then somehow we will earn the right to enter God's kingdom. And you couldn't be more wrong. Completely wrong. First, we would never be able to please our holy God. We would never be able to keep his commands. The hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Secondly, in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, liberation comes before legislation. Loosing from bondage comes before the law is given. In the Old Testament, first, the Jewish people were delivered from slavery in Egypt by God's miraculous intervention. The law came after it. First, as a framework for the newly independent nation to live by. Secondly, as the way in which they could thank God for their freedom. And thirdly, to produce a model society which other nations could learn from and perhaps even want to imitate. In Exodus 20, first of the Ten Commandments, God says, "I am the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery." Past tense. "Therefore, you will have no other gods but me." Present and future tense. He did not come to them while they were still slaves and say, "If you work hard enough at good behavior, I will set you free." Nope, it was the other way on. "I have given you your freedom. Now you give me your worship," which will include holy living. So also in the New Testament, Jesus comes to set us free. Paul says in Colossians 1, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Past tense. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Present and future tense. Revelation 5. "By his blood, he has purchased men and women for God." Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist comes saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, here and now." Just something, I think we've mentioned this in passing, but always in Matthew he talks about the kingdom of heaven. All the other Gospels talk about the kingdom of God. It means exactly the same thing. It's just that Matthew was writing primarily for Jewish people. Jewish people were very concerned that if they took the name of God on their lips, they would somehow blaspheme, and so they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. But it all means exactly the same thing. And this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing in, he didn't start building it from little bits of pebble and little bits of matchstick and build it up as he arrived. He actually brought the whole package from heaven. He brought the whole kingdom, the perfect kingdom, in his person with him. So anyway, John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's coming. It's right close. Repent, change your attitude, change your way of thinking, give up your small ambitions. Receive the king, receive his rule and his authority. Also in John chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3, John says, produce fruit, fruit in keeping with repentance. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us what that kingdom fruit, fruit of repentance, actually looks like. In chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them, you'll recognize them, meaning you'll be able to tell who is a true believer and who isn't. And when we see that we've failed to produce fruit, we have to go back to the cross to be made clean. When we've been made clean, we go back to the word in the teaching to see how we should live a holy life. And we will visit the cross very frequently. Jesus then goes on to say, only a good tree can produce good fruit. There has to be a complete change. So the question is, how do you become a good tree? Luke 12, Jesus says, fear not, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't earn it, he gives it to you. He wants to give the kingdom, and this new life is under the king, and we must want to receive it. In chapter 21 of Matthew, speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. There was no way that they could earn their way to get in. They could not possibly be holy enough. Jesus says, I am giving them the kingdom. They are glad to receive it. He would also say to the Pharisees, I want to give the kingdom to you religious leaders, but you refuse to receive it. Now, the kingdom is given to those who know how much they need it. We saw a few weeks ago in the early part of chapter 5 of Matthew, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are humbly ready for it, so they are humbly receiving it. He also says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But this is only going to make complete sense to Jesus' hearers after the cross, where Jesus paid the price for us to be brought out of condemnation. After we have died with him to the past and been raised to new life and resurrection future, only when the Holy Spirit comes and turns a frightened bunch of disciples, so much like us, into the fearless, purified early church. You see, we cannot even want the kingdom if the Holy Spirit is not already at work in us. We cannot even begin to change unless the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. And that new birth will soon be neglected, it'll be swamped by other things if we do not allow the old life to die, which is what baptism in water is all about. Not only do we count ourselves as being washed clean, we are celebrating the funeral service of our old life. It's dead and buried, and it needs to stay that way. So last week we saw that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, but to fulfill them, Matthew 5, verse 17. Excuse me, medical reasons. Not to replace the Old Testament, but to fulfill the promises. So how does Jesus fulfill them? First, he lives out in his own personal life the perfect holiness of God. And mysteriously, the most unholy people were attracted to him, while the most respectable, law-abiding, religious people, observers of the law, hate him. And they hate him so much, they eventually do him to death. And that's not what you'd expect. His holiness is not quite what we think it's going to be. But also, as the promised Messiah, anointed by God's Holy Spirit, Jesus brings in the kingdom in such a way that sickness, disability, evil powers, even death itself, has to get out of his way. He is the king. These things don't have a chance in his presence. And all this is far more dramatic than anyone could have imagined. Bit of history. When I was 6 years old, a long time ago, just in time for the Queen's coronation in 1953, a wealthier member of the family gave us their old black and white TV set. Anyone remember black and white TV? One or two? Your secret's safe with me. The screen was 9 inches across. The cabinet was about 3 feet across. There was only one channel. Now, suppose my parents had said to me, they didn't actually say this, but supposing they said to me, when you're 21, we'll give you a TV set, television set. I'd be very pleased. But all the time between being 6 and 21, I'd be expecting a black and white television set. When I actually got to 21, colour television was coming in. And the new sets, they were the size of a small cupboard, like a cocktail cabinet. Screen was about 3 feet across. It had three channels. And it cost, in those days, about £300, which is about £5,000 in today's money. Now, I'd have been happy with black and white had they given me one. But when the time fully came, colour was available. And so it is with the life and ministry of Jesus. The teachers were expecting Messiah to come in black and white. But he actually came in full colour, widescreen, surround sound, ultra high definition. Hebrews 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And it's with this dramatic revelation of God's likeness that Jesus begins to speak about God's law in Matthew 5. And we've eventually got to verse 21, you'll be pleased to know. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, da-da-da-da-da, but I say to you, these words and this word pattern comes up 6 times in the rest of the chapter up to verse 48. And we need to be very careful how we receive them. Jesus cannot be saying that the Old Testament has been set aside. We've just noticed he spent 4 verses saying that he's fulfilling the Old Testament more dramatically than could have been imagined. The clue is in the phrase, it was said to the people over many years. Jesus is not talking about the law itself, but what people have said about the law. What they've taught about it, how they've interpreted it, how they might have watered it down or distorted it. In chapter 4, as Jesus is tempted by the devil, he responds each time with the words, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. And whenever he speaks about the law in his teaching, he says to them, what do you see written? What do you read? Or, as he says there, it is written. He does not say, it has been said. He does not say it has been taught or interpreted. So for the pattern for the rest of this chapter is established. Jesus, who in himself is described as the Word of God made flesh in John chapter 1, as the living Word, he alone has the authority to explain, expand, and interpret God's written Word. And he begins by speaking about murder, and he takes things right into the deepest places, goes right into human nature far more deeply than just killing people. He goes right into the depths of our being, our thinking, our feeling, our motivation, and he starts with anger. Now, obviously, there are different kinds of anger. In verse 22, some Bible translations include the words without cause, he who is angry with his brother without cause, because there is a kind of anger which is justifiable. Jesus himself was angry at the money changers in the temple in Matthew chapter 21 because they were keeping the Gentiles, because they're in the court of Gentiles, keeping the Gentiles out of God's house. The Gentiles had nowhere to pray, let alone that they were profiteering and doing all sorts of other stuff. In Matthew 23, he goes so far as to call the Pharisees blind fools, the very thing he seems to be speaking against here. Why? Because they were so hard-hearted. And at different times in human history, people have helped to reform society, and very often they had to be angry with what was going on, first of all. People like William Wilberforce, who helped to abolish the slave trade in 1808, and eventually the status of slavery itself in 1833, and that only happened 1 month after he died. The law was going through Parliament, it took too long, he didn't actually live to see it. Martin Luther looked to reform the medieval church from so much worldliness, corruption, false teaching. These people, and many like them, became angry with the status quo. And righteous anger can be a product of Christian love, true love. Somebody said that love and anger are like the two sides of the same coin. If you love someone, you're angry when they get hurt or get victimized. Problem is that even good anger can also turn poisonous. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "In your anger, do not sin." The kind of anger Jesus forbids here is the destructive anger, which either boils up quickly, volcanically, destructively, or is nursed and kept going for days, weeks, even years, to the destruction of everyone involved. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, we read, "Anyone who hates a Christian brother or sister is a murderer." So we need to check ourselves before things get too far. Because we're modeling ourselves on Jesus, who is the King in this kingdom teaching, we need to remember that God himself is described throughout the Old Testament. You can look it up in Psalm 145 as one particular place, described as slow to anger. The other side of the coin, Proverbs 14 says, "The quick-tempered do foolish things." Doesn't apply to anyone here, I'm sure. Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said, "When angry, count to 10 before you speak. If very angry, make it 100. Someone else said, "There is so much to be learned from the space mission. Always count down before you blast off." Again, when you're angry, write a letter. Leave it overnight. Read it again in the morning. Then tear it up. If we can slow down this process, we will pause before we say the wrong thing. Now, if the wrong kind of anger can bring you under God's judgment in verse 22, then saying the wrong thing can put you in line with the fire of hell later on in the same verse. But Jesus isn't using the idea of hell just to scare us. He knows how real and terrible hell is, and he wants to prevent us from going there. In fact, he went through hell on the cross so that a convicted but repentant criminal on the next door cross could end up in heaven on the same day. What he did for a criminal, he can do for you and me. Now, the words used here are raka, an insult to a person's mind, and fool, which is an insult to their moral character. You remember in one of the Psalms it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." These words can do so much damage before anything really violent happens. Raka, which when said in anger is almost, apparently in the Aramaic, it's almost like a spitting word. You imagine sort of accusing someone, raka, nasty word. Just as the religious leaders spat in Jesus' face, in effect murdering his character and his mindset, before they handed him over to the Roman execution party to do the actual dirty work of killing him. Murder starts in the heart. Then in verse 23, Jesus tells us to be careful how we worship. In worship, we are supposed to be meeting our holy God, our loving Father. How can we do that with unresolved anger or hatred in our heart? Jesus said on one occasion, quoting Isaiah, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The Ugandan bishop Festo Kivenjiri, one of the leaders of the Ugandan revival, one day he was due to preach at an important service, but he managed to have a blazing row with his wife just before leaving home to do so. As he got into his car, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Go back and pray with your wife." "But I can't do that. I'm due to preach in 20 minutes' time. I'll do it afterwards." "Okay," said the Holy Spirit. "You go and preach. I'll stay and comfort your wife." The bishop went back to be reconciled. In the early 20th century, a Methodist missionary was working in a group of Pacific islands where, before the gospel came, fighting between the tribes was commonplace and cannibalism was practiced. One Sunday at a communion service, when people had been invited from a very wide area, the missionary was giving communion to people when one man came up, knelt down. Suddenly his face twisted up in a terrible expression and he started to shake violently. Then he got up and ran out of the church. A few minutes later, came back in, much calmer, more peaceful, knelt down a second time and took communion as you might normally do. After the service, he apologized and explained to the missionary, "When I first came up to receive communion, I suddenly realized that I was kneeling down beside the man who had murdered and eaten my father. I couldn't cope with it. I exploded inside. I ran out of the church and shouted at God, 'Why are you doing this to me?' At once the Lord showed me Jesus himself hanging on a cross. And he said, 'But this is what you did to me. I have forgiven you. You must also forgive your brother.' So I did. I repented and I was ready to receive communion." Leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So the Lord warns us to warn things outside church so that we can properly worship inside church. Also in verse 25-26, he warns us to settle out of court, because anger which leads to hatred can lead to violence and sometimes can lead to prison sentences because of murder and whatever. I'm going to read a couple of stories from this book. This is Nicky Gumbel, The Jesus Lifestyle. It's a long commentary, well, not long commentary, but a commentary on Sermon on the Mount. It's all part of the Alpha package. It's very well worthwhile reading. Okay, court case coming up. A cricketer named Bryn Derbyshire, who had been given out leg before wicket, reversed his car at high speed at the umpire, who hurt his arm as he jumped clear. Members of the opposing team came to the rescue. One smashed the sunroof of Derbyshire's car with a cricket stump. In court, Derbyshire, aged 37, admitted causing bodily harm by wanton furious driving after the match between his team, Old Park of Nottingham, and a side from Blyth, also in Nottinghamshire. Nottingham Crown Court gave him a 3-month suspended sentence, ordered him to pay a compensation of £400 to the 59-year-old umpire, Joseph Purser. Afterwards, Mr. Purser said, "I stand by my decision." He was out. But on a more serious note, on the same page, story from the Times newspaper from a few years ago. This week, a female passenger on a bus in Fulham, West London, knocked a 62-year-old woman to the floor, stamped on her face, simply because her newspaper had brushed her arm. The victim needed surgery for her injuries. So what happens when anger gets out of control? Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and so on. Speaking about court cases, Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said, "Better a thin settlement than a fat lawsuit." Dickens' novel Bleak House is about a family at war with itself. The Court of Chancery dealing with somebody's will goes on for years until there is no more money left in the estate to pay the legal fees. People getting bankrupted because they're determined to be right. So how do we draw this all to a conclusion? We've seen that Jesus is not telling us all these things as a means of showing us how to earn his good pleasure, but how to maintain, how to keep his good pleasure. Not how to get into the kingdom, but how to stay in the kingdom. In John 15, Jesus says that he is the true vine and we are the branches. That's that good tree thing again. Remain in me, abide in me, he says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you obey my commands, and that includes Matthew 5, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. So how do we bear the fruit of the kind of fruit that deals with anger, hatred, revenge, or even murder? We need to start as early as possible in the process, says Jesus. We need to clear the spiritual atmosphere so that we can breathe the pure oxygen of heaven. And very often the first thing we need to do is to recognize that our old life is dead, and then to forgive the other party. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Matthew 6, verse 12, later on in this same sermon. If you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Saw a few weeks ago how Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Verses 7 and 9, Matthew 5, same sermon. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian. With her family, sheltered Jewish families from the Nazis from 1940 to 1944. Eventually, the family was betrayed to the Gestapo. Her elderly father died soon after their home was raided. Corrie, short for Cornelia, and her sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp for women, where Betsy eventually died of typhus. After the war, Corrie preached in Germany with the message that God still forgives sins, even the most horrifying evil. One night in 1947, at the end of such a preaching session, she came face to face with a man who had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my wallet rather than take his hand. He wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands? But I remembered him, the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me. "Since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would love to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. will you forgive me? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to be hours as I wrestled with the most difficult things I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had run a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and terrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply everything else. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into the joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then.